To turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 today. Luke chapter 20, we'll start our reading in verse 9. Before I read that, I'd like to pray with you, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening, and then get to the reading of the text. If you're using the chair Bible, you'll find that reading on page 1045. Page 1045. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God, we are thankful for this day and for the blessing of the Lord's Day itself. Lord, thank you for setting apart one day in seven wherein we might rest, but most of all, wherein we might worship you. Father, thank you for using this day for our good, for our physical well-being. But Lord, even more so, we thank you that you've given to us this day for our spiritual good, that we might set aside time to rest in you from our labors of the week, that we might worship you, knowing, Lord, that you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight in this very room, among these very people, and not simply here, but all over the world on this day. For indeed you delight in this day, and you delight your people to gather upon it. So, Lord, we ask that you will bless us, that you'll cause your face to shine upon us. And Father, as we turn our attention to what you have delivered to us, what you have spoken to us in your word, we pray that we will have ears to hear. So open our ears and our hearts that we may listen attentively, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say a word to you that will hopefully be a situating word. I want to give you a leg up, as it were. I want to tell you what this parable is about. This parable that Jesus tells us just after he's made his way into Jerusalem, it's about leadership. But before looking at the parable, I think we need to ask ourselves a basic question. What is good leadership? What is good leadership? Now, I guarantee you, you will not find in Christian bookstores a book on leadership according to the strategy that I'm about to tell you. But the strategy for good leadership that I'm going to lay out for you, that is contrary to what we find in this parable, is a biblical strategy. It's a biblical methodology for leadership. I want you to go with me to the book of Hebrews for just a minute. And I want you to just linger there. I'm not going to ask that you turn to any particular spot, but if you have a hankering, you can turn to the end. Now, when you look at the book of Hebrews, the situation is a dire one. These people are in a church with others who have just emerged from persecution, and some of the membership are thinking about deserting. They're thinking about apostatizing, leaving, turning their back on the faith. And it looks pretty dire. In fact, if you go to the middle of the letter, you will find where the author, who I think happens to be Luke, is dealing with apostasy. Now, you can search in vain in this letter, especially in the opening and right up through, you can search in vain for a word about leadership. And you won't find it until the very end. Only then, in the end, in chapter 13, will you find the author saying, "Obey your leaders." But it's not simply obey your leaders. There's actually a message here in which this injunction is couched. I want you to see it because it's important. If you were to look in verse 7, you would find that it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then if you were to go to verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Now, There's a difference between verse 7 and verse 17, though we find here an inclusion. The difference is, if you've caught it, the difference is verse 7 is talking about past leaders who happen to have passed. Consider their way of life, consider the outcome of their way of life. And we're looking at present leaders in verse 17. The present leaders are those you are to obey. So you're to consider those past leaders and obey your present leaders. Now, the question is, how are we to measure good leadership? We're to measure good leadership by verse 8, because right in the middle of this inclusio, you have a conceptual center, and verse 8 leads us off into all that is going to come in that middle. And it basically says this: Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, you measure past leaders and present leaders by the same Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A good leader, whether past or present, is a person, is a man who directs your gaze to the immutable Christ. That's a good leader. Now, that makes a lot of sense when you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 1, how does he start? He starts with an expose of Jesus Christ, who he is. In fact, he gives us three dense, wonderful Christological passages, and then he moves to an exposition of Old Testament texts, saying, this text pointed to Jesus, and this is how. And by the way, this one points to Jesus and is about him. And by the way, he spoke this one, and so on. And so what you find is, you find the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is the Jesus that Luke leads off with. And then what does he do? He tells us, he says, and by the way, this Jesus, better than Moses, better than the old covenant, better than the temple. And so by the time you get to the end, when he says, now, consider your past leaders and obey your present leaders, for they put in front of you this Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the method. That's what a good leader is. A good leader is one who puts Jesus in front of you. Now, let me just say this, just so you're with me. That means that in the Old Testament, leaders of the Old Testament should have been putting Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the sacrifices, in front of them day by day and moment by moment. That's a good leader. Now, when we come to this particular text, you be the judge, at least for the moment, of whether we have good leaders here. So let me have you turn with me to Luke chapter 20. And I'm going to start our reading in verse 9. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9. I want you to know that this is God's word. I absolutely delight to tell you that. I delight to tell you that because it's a strength of my own soul. But I tell you that not because it's an experiential strength to my own soul, but I tell you that because it's true. This is God's word. It's infallible. It is true. It is inerrant. It is without error. And it's authoritative. But I'll tell you what else it is. It's a joy and a comfort. So give your ear to the reading of God's word, even a hard text like this. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Did you see what I mentioned? Did you see the critique of the leadership in the text? It's hard to see. And it's a bit hard to see because we oftentimes think about the vineyard as being equated to the people of Israel. And we ought to think that. It's not unheard of. In fact, it's biblical. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 5, you would find that the vineyard there, which we will go to in a few minutes, the vineyard there is Israel. Or if you look in Psalm 80, the psalm we just sung, that too is Israel. Israel is the vineyard, but I want you to look closely at the text. There are two markers, two indicators that help us to see that Jesus isn't necessarily talking about Israel per se, so much as he's talking about the leadership of Israel. I want you to take a look at this. Look for a minute in verse 19. I read it. I included it in the text. Look at what Jesus says. Look at what Luke tells us. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Why? They perceived that he told this parable against them, against their leadership. But there's a second thing, striking as it is, I think. And it's a little bit more ambiguous than the one I just read, but I think nonetheless supportive of what I just said. If you look in verse 18, there's an interesting thing. Jesus asks, and that's verse 16. What will the owner do to those tenants? What will he do? And his answer is, he will come and destroy those tenants, and he will give that vineyard to someone else. And when he says this, the people, remember, it's the people. Look at verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. It's the people who say, "Surely not. Certainly not." Now, oftentimes, people will look at this text and they'll think to themselves, these are people who are responding maybe like Jonah. Surely you won't remove Israel, supplant Israel with another. But that's not what it says. It says, Jesus says, that he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. The vineyard will continue. It's the leadership that will be destroyed. And so the way we might interpret the sort of aghast, certainly not, of the people is, shall we say, admiration, respect for their leadership. Surely you'll not judge our leaders. Certainly not. Surely not. These leaders are good leaders. They're our leaders. Can I say it this way? These are people who have been used to having their eyes set on things other than the Messiah. And when you set people's eyes on things other than the Messiah continually and repeatedly, they will get used to looking at other things. And then when you critique their leadership, they will say, no, these are good leaders because they set our eyes on godly things, good things, and yet they're not having their eyes set on Christ. And so the people don't even recognize, can't recognize, like priests, like people, they don't recognize that they have poor leadership. So let me take you through this text, and let me use this outline to do it. First of all, I want us to think about God's expectation of faithfulness on the part of leaders, God's expectation of faithfulness. And then I want us to think about God's extension of grace, because there is an extension of grace here. So God's expectation of faithfulness, and then God's extension of grace. And then we're going to look at God's exhaustive judgment, because there isn't an exhaustive judgment that is coming, and we'll see it in the text. So first of all, let's look at God's expectation of faithfulness. Now, you and I both know you don't start a business with the expectation of failure. You know that failure is a possibility. It could loom out there in the distance. But you don't start a business if failure is next to you. You don't start a business if you expect failure the day after tomorrow. The story begins with a man planted a vineyard. And obviously, that man expected his vineyard to succeed. He expected it to bear fruit. Now, that short statement, I think, is supposed to trigger in the minds of the Israelites, and certainly in the minds of the leaders, the vineyard who is Israel in the Old Testament. In other words, what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about Israel. Now, he's going to focus in on tenants, on leadership, but you get the idea. He wants you to have your mind set upon Israel. This is God's vineyard. These are God's people. And God established them. Now, let me just pause for a minute, because I think this is a good question for us to ask. Always is when we get ourselves talking about Israel. Why did God establish Israel? Now, I'm going to give you a very brief answer to that, but I hope a pointed one. He planted Israel between Adam the first and Adam the second so that the world would have a chance to see two things. First of all, so that they would have a chance to see with how God deals with sin. And that's the sacrificial system. And that sacrificial system always pointed to the Messiah, always pointed to Christ. In fact, the leadership, they were supposed to be setting the eyes of the people, not on the sacrifice per se, but on the one to whom that sacrifice pointed, on the Lord Jesus. And then, in light of that, lives were to be changed, and so the law was given. Now, one soon understood their failures, failure to keep the law, failure to obey it, and that drove one back to the sacrifice, which drove one back to better behavior, and so on. This is God showing the people their failure, how God deals with their failure, and what that should produce. It should produce a holy life. That's the reason why God gave Israel. And it starts with Abraham and the Ur of the Chaldees, and he takes him and he sets him down in Canaan, or at least he sets his ancestors down in Canaan. We've got this long line of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And all of that is pictured in this little line. A man planted a vineyard. Now, when you go to Isaiah chapter 5, that's unpacked a bit. It says that the man dug out the ground. It says that he cleared the stones. He made a wall with those stones. He built a tower. He hewed out a vat. All because the expectation of the owner was that this vineyard would produce. Now the question is, what would it produce? You say, well, it's a vineyard. You know, of course it's going to produce grapes and so wine. I mean, why not, right? But this is, remember, a picture. And the question then that we have to ask is, what does this vineyard produce? What does Israel produce? And the answer is given in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7. It's basically two things. It says this, he looked for, that is, the vineyard owner looked for justice and righteousness. That's what this vineyard was to produce, justice and righteousness. But the problem is, if you look in Isaiah 5:7, it says that he looked for justice, but he found only bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he found only oppression. Righteousness and justice. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Flip back in your Luke. Flip back in your New Testament, Luke there, and flip back to 18. And what do you see? In 18, you see in the first eight verses, you see an unjust judge. And then in verses 9 through 14, what do you see? You see an unrighteous Pharisee. What do you see? You see the religious leaders of the day failing to produce what was the expected harvest of Isaiah 5:7. This is a subtle but very real point that Luke is making in Jesus' teaching. Israel as a vineyard is failing to produce. They are bankrupt of justice and righteousness, but they have plenty of oppression and bloodshed to go around. Can I just pause and say that this failure is not just the failure of Israel. This failure is our failure. In fact, Israel was planted in the midst of the world in order to demonstrate to the world not only how God deals with sin, but to point out our sinful condition and why there's a need to deal with sinful conditions. When you think about it, we too are bankrupt of justice and righteousness. You see, Israel was a type to show us our need of redemption and also to show us our sinfulness. And so we're confronted in this text. We're confronted in this text. In fact, this text, even though I'm speaking to you, the church, is very evangelistic, isn't it? It's a text that drives us out of ourselves. We see ourselves in the Israelites. We see ourselves in the leadership, like leader, like people. And here we're seeing, if we have eyes to see, we're seeing our lack of righteousness and our lack of justice. And that's the way we're supposed to look at the text, even as we see Israel and their failures. But I'll tell you what else we're confronted with. We're confronted with the one who was the point of all this. We're confronted with, think about this, here is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, sitting there telling them, the leaders of Israel, who should have been carrying the gospel out to the whole world, he's sharing the gospel with them. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, when you really think about it, here is Jesus, about whom Luke is telling us, as he is, he's telling us the gospel, and here's Jesus sitting down telling the leadership the gospel. And Luke 23:47 is the conclusion, isn't it? In this very real sense, certainly this man, Jesus, was righteous. Here is the righteous one, the one that all of those sacrifices pointed toward. The leader should have been saying, you look at his righteousness, because there's one coming whose sandals we are not worthy to untie. But they didn't do that. They said this. They said, take a look at us, because we're all that. And you ought to follow us, instead of setting the eyes of the people on Jesus Christ, on the Messiah. So that's first, God's expectation. The second point is God's extension of grace. You remember what I said earlier? I said to you when we started looking at Luke 19, we started looking at the triumphal entry, I said to you, we ought to be thinking about a husband running toward his wife to rescue her from the bad guy, the dragon. That's the way of it. And certainly that's the feeling that Luke communicates, isn't it? I mean, ever since the transfiguration and we see this glorified Jesus, he sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And Luke doesn't let off the gas, not 1 minute. He tells us repeatedly that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's making his way with haste to his bride to rescue her, to redeem her. Beautiful image. But but you saw what happened right when he got to the gates of Jerusalem. It's the same thing that we saw when he was making his way there. Remember early on, he said, you know, he said like a hen would gather her chicks, I would have gathered you to myself, but you wouldn't have it. You see, when that husband got to the gates of Jerusalem, you know what he saw? He saw his bride not longing for him, not with arms outstretched toward him. He saw her in the arms of her idols. Israel would not have it so. And yet I want to tell you something. In this parable, what we see over and over and over again is God's abounding grace. Because it is abounding. And if you have eyes to see, you can see just how enormous that grace is in this text. I want you to start by looking at this. It's God's patience. God established the vineyard and went away for a long time. Verse 9. He went away for a long while. Now, I want you to think about that. I love how liberal scholars just take... No, I don't. I don't love that. That's a bad expression. You know, I can tolerate... This is just an aside. I can tolerate reading liberal theology. You know why? Because it's really philosophy. That's all it is. But I struggle to read the liberal New Testament scholarship. Why? Because it's a taking of the Word of God and it's a twisting it. Just... tears me up inside. But I'll tell you what the liberals do. The liberals take this and they say, oh, this is a delayed parousia. I want you to know, there's nothing here about the second coming of Jesus. There's nothing here about this delayed, you know, they expected Jesus to come. He didn't come. Delayed parousia. They had to think of a new way to explain. No. This isn't there. This is the time between Old Testament and Jesus coming. This is the long while he's talking about, not his second coming. And I got news for you. It was a long while, but he came. That's what we're talking about here. And I'll tell you why he took a long while. And you know what? You're actually told why he took a long while all the way back in Genesis 15 when he put Abraham into a deep sleep and they made a promise to him. Do you want to know why? Because you remember what he said? He said, I'll tell you what, I'm not quite done dealing with the Canaanites and the stalactites yet. I got another about 400 years I'm working with them. Why? Because I'm slow to anger, I'm patient, I'm gracious. He took a long while because that's our God. He's patient. And so he's giving opportunity. He's giving time for the vineyard to produce. That's the idea. Abounding love, abounding grace, patience. Now, when the time came, the text says, this is the second thing I want you to notice. He sent servants. He sent a servant. He didn't forget them. He sent a servant to them. And he sent a servant to them to gather some of the harvest. Not to gather all of their harvest, but to gather some of their harvest. And what kind of harvest did he expect? Remember, he expected justice and righteousness within the vineyard. And instead, what he found was he found bloodshed and oppression. And this didn't just happen once. It happened repeatedly. At least in our text, this happened a second time, a third time, and each with the same result. I want you to think about Jeremiah 25, verses 3 through 4 for just a minute. This is one of those servants that was sent. One of those servants. I want you to think about this. Jeremiah the prophet says... And I'll read it rather than just summarizing it. Jeremiah 25 and verses 3 through 4. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. Persistently. The Hebrew there is Shechem. And when you think about it, you know that word. It's a town. It means shoulder, but it's a town. And that town, for instance, was situated between two shoulder-like mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. Now think about how this word develops. Old Testament scholars will tell you that that noun, shoulder, became a verb. It meant you loaded your shoulder, the shoulder of your beast, up for a long journey. And eventually that word, Shechem, meant that you loaded your own shoulder up and carried a burden for a journey. And here Jeremiah is saying he has loaded his shoulder up with a burden persistently for 23 years, at least to the point in this text. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. 23 years, the word of the Lord came to him, and the Lord sent him to his people, and he spoke a word that was not heard. The people didn't even incline their ear to it. In fact, they were abusive to the prophets. I want you to think about that. It had no effect. God could not have sent anyone more intimate to him than a prophet. Do you know why I say that? Because Amos 3:7 says that God does nothing without first revealing it to his prophets. If you think about an Old Testament figure who had intimacy with God at the highest level, it was a prophet. So here God is, he's sending his most intimate servants to them. He's giving his word to them, and they're not listening. They're mistreating them. In fact, it's really interesting when you look at the language in this text. It looks as if not only do they come and speak to them to gather some of the harvest, but it actually looks as if they're sent away empty, as if they are robbed of what they had when they came to the vineyard and then sent away. That's how bad it was. You can imagine. We're given short, brief statements here, almost terse. Treated shamefully, so on. This is what happened to them. And the owner says, what should I do? He says this. He says, I'll send my son. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. You can read this and you understand immediately what Jesus is saying. Jesus uses the word beloved. That should carry our minds back to Luke 3:22, the baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, he says, listen to him. This is the son. He's sending the son to Israel. And he's saying, listen to him. You want to know the answer to that question that we posed the last time, or the leaders posed to Jesus? By what authority are you doing these things? Here's the answer to it. He's the son of the vineyard owner, the son of the father who has been sent to a wayward people. And they took and they cast him outside of the vineyard and they killed him. Obviously, an allusion to Jesus being taken outside of Jerusalem and killed. And I want you to think about this. Here is Jesus saying, what do you think the owner is going to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to destroy these tenants and he's going to give this vineyard to another. And they say, certainly not. I'll tell you what. They've been listening to their leaders so long, even though they're infatuated with Jesus, they've been listening to their leaders so long that their eyes cannot be set upon Jesus Christ, even as he sits in front of them. You know, sometimes you hear this. Sometimes you hear people who come out of a liberal context and they'll say something like this. They'll say, you know what, I grew up all of those years in that church and I never once heard the gospel. And that's true. But I want to tell you something else. I've also heard kids come out of faithful churches, and I've heard them say it like this. They said, you know, I never heard the gospel. I'm not saying that the gospel wasn't preached, but I didn't hear it. I didn't have ears to hear it. These people do not have ears to hear it. Even though the gospel is preached right in front of them by the one in whom the gospel would unfold climactically. You know, so this leads me to ask you, I must ask you, do you have ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you have ears to hear it? Even as it's unfolding before you. Well, if you do not have ears to hear it, like Israel did not have ears to hear it, there's a judgment. And that's God's exhaustive judgment that we're going to look at for just a minute. Jesus looked at the people. This is one of those verses that you just read over and over again because of the force that's communicated here. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not," but he looked directly at them and said, "Will you explain this scripture to me?" Can you imagine that? Here is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Here is the Messiah, the one about whom the scriptures come to rest, pointed toward, are situated upon, spoken by. Here he is saying, "Can you explain this text to me?" What does Psalm 118:22 mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means this. It means the builders took the stone, they scrutinized it, they turned it over, they questioned it, and then rejected it as the cornerstone. And if you have ears to hear, I am that stone. But then he turns around and he says this. He says, "I want you to know there are people who trip over me and they get hurt. And I am the stone that comes crashing down on some and they are destroyed." And what he's talking to us about is the Messiah who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who gives meaning to life. He provides hope. Let me just say this to you. I'll just pause and say this, not that it necessarily fits, but I will tell you this. You can be crushed by him or you can take your stand upon him. And I want you to know something. Sometimes when you initially take your stand upon him, you feel a bit unsteady. And it's for lack of knowledge. You're unsure, you're uncertain. But I'll tell you what, the longer you stand upon him, the more steady and sure you become. I can say this to you with all certainty. When 32 years ago I heard about my brother's murder, I was standing on that stone and I was uncertain. Not uncertain about him, but uncertain about his sovereignty, uncertain about his omnipotence, his omniscience. I was uncertain about those kinds of things, but I'll tell you what, today that stone is there under my feet and it feels sure. I feel sure because I stand on that stone. That's the kind of certainty I want for you. I do not want you to trip on this stone. I don't want you to be crushed by this stone. But you have to hear that this stone is Jesus Christ and you have to believe on him. Take your stand upon him. That's the idea. So this text is a warning. It's a warning to the leadership of Israel, but it really is, you can extrapolate it and see it as a warning to people. I want you to know something. One more thing. When you think about the church today, one of the things that you have to ask is this: why does John say at the end of 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols"? Because he's not so foolish as to believe that there's not a queen of heaven in your heart. He's not so foolish as to believe that you're sacrificing to someone other than the Messiah. And he's not so foolish as to believe that you won't think better of yourself and give yourself an out and an excuse. And it's that practical atheism that Byron Curtis was telling us about at the beginning of the summer, where we live our lives according to another confession than the one that comes out of our mouths. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, let me remind you once again that we are to take our stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some may say, well, the church. Oftentimes, that's what we hear today, especially the way the church is critiqued today in the world, the church. I want you to know something. If you were to go back, and I would encourage you to do this, if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 5, the church, the vineyard is in ruins, but in verse 17, this is what it says. Fascinating. It says this, then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Who is grazing? I'll tell you who's grazing. It's strangers. It's strangers who have been given the vineyard. It's Gentiles. And if you were to ask them, if you were to say to them, what are you doing grazing here? And they say this. This is what they say. They say, I'd rather graze in the ruins of Zion than feast in the world of the ungodly. That's what they say. You say, well, there doesn't look like there's any shepherd here. Don't you believe it? Isaiah chapter 40, God is explicit. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then jump down to verse 11 and look at what it says. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Indeed, we have a shepherd. We're not grazing in the ruins of Jerusalem. We are grazing in the abundance of God's church. And over us is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is our God. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Praise God that he is. Gracious God, we thank you and certainly praise you that you are our God and that you sent your only begotten Son into the world that we might have life by believing in him. So, Lord, increase our belief even as you have enabled us to believe. Lord, help us to understand that that wonderful rock is a sure place to stand. And the unsteadiness that we sometimes feel, even feel at the beginning of our belief, is in us and not in the rock. And so mature us and nurture us and strengthen us by grace, that indeed we might find him to be exactly what he is, a rock, a place to stand. And so thank you for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.